Well, last week we saw the first part of Luke chapter 3 and John the Baptist, who came on the scene right away preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. And we talked about how that is always the prophet's primary emphasis, right, all throughout Scripture, but also here clearly with John, is God's people repenting of our sin, right? And repenting, we understand, as turning away from that which God has prohibited, from sinful desires, actions, and turning toward Christ and his commandments to us, right? And that is the life of a Christian, is to be constantly repenting. Now, we mentioned this last week, but the question then is, what does this repentance look like? Right, so specifically in John's time, but for us as well, of what are we to repent? Right, what form or what shape does your daily repentance, what shape does it take? What does it look like? And the first thing to establish, and obviously we know this, but it's important, that what John is preaching and what he is doing, what he is commanding to be done, is not a one-time thing, right? Meaning you come, you confess, and you're baptized, and then you're good, right? That's all you have to do. Do that thing, and then it's back to life as normal, where things are basically the same. And that's not what John is doing. That's not obviously what repentance is. But you can imagine, obviously, that there were people who came out to John to be baptized. Well, why? Because they believed, confessing sins. Right, they believed in God, they wanted to repent, but that's not everybody. You know that there were people, just like there are today, that were going out and doing that because that's what everybody else was doing. I mean, very clear, the multitudes are out there, all go to John at the Jordan, and especially, and this is who John, we have in our minds here, Jesus has in his mind constantly, those who fancy themselves religious, pious, especially those who know theology and take all that stuff very seriously, right? If they see everybody going out to do this serious washing ritual, well, then they're going to go too, right? They can't be seen not participating. But John is not saying only a message of baptism, right? Come, get baptized, confess, and that's it. No. John, and thus all the prophets, they are preaching a way of life, right? To turn from our sin constantly, continually, and to follow God and his commandments. And that's what John is getting at in verse 8. And that's what he means there. It's not just baptism, but they must then, it's not just confession. It's confession, it's baptism, but then what? Bear fruit worthy of repentance, right? Meaning it's a continual thing. Faithfulness to God is a way of life. It's not a one-time act. It's not even so much a study. Like, I know all these things, I study this theology, therefore I'm what? Faithful? Not necessarily. Because Luke presents John's message as being to whom? The multitudes in general, right? That's who he's talking to. But we know from Matthew's gospel, Matthew narrows down John's words, so for specifically in verse 7, he narrows that down to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's who John is specifically addressing, although obviously it applies to everyone. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were the two prominent sects in Judea at the time, making up most of the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council in Judea. So these Pharisees and the Sadducees, who are they? They're very serious people, right? These are the elders. These are the seminary professors with their fancy PhDs and their dissertations. They know all the things, right? These are the theologians. That's who John is addressing. People who take this the most seriously. Which that, and the fact that John is talking to the multitudes in Judea, what that means, and we mentioned this last week, that the message of repentance is not first and foremost for those outside of the church. Those lost, as we say. Do they need to repent? Obviously. But that's not who the prophets are sent to. That's not where the word of God comes initially. It comes to whom? His people. The people who claim. The people who say. The people who declare. The people who write books and all of that. Right? That's the reminder, or the reality, that the church is always the ones who repent first. That's our duty, right? That's what we do. That's where our focus is. But notice how John addresses them. Very, insultingly. He has very pointed words for them. He calls them a brood of vipers. Now, when you hear that, what's the reaction? What is John saying? Well, obviously, it is insulting, right? We know what it means, or we know the concept behind of calling someone a snake, right? That there's something duplicitous and evil and even treacherous about them. But more than that, more than just John trying to think of something to insult them, this has the connotation of sons of the devil, right? Serpents, a brood of serpents, offspring of the serpent, right? That's what John's saying. So what he's saying there with a brood of vipers is not just an insult, although it is insulting, it is a fact. It's a description of them. Which, before we go on, that takes some courage from John, doesn't it? Right? Especially, again, who is he saying this to? The Sanhedrin? Well, people that make up the Sanhedrin, Pharisees, Sadducees, and it's not just the people who know, the people who could run circles around you theologically, we say, but we know from later in the gospel that these are the people who have the power, the authority, or at the very least, the persuasive ability to put people to death, their own people. Right? The Sanhedrin are the group of men who put Jesus on trial, condemned him, turned him over to the Roman Empire to be executed, and primarily because of what he was saying about them. So we know these people have some level of authority, and John looks at these people right in the face, and he calls them sons of the devil. That takes courage, I think, right? And no wonder he is called the new Elijah. He's cut from that very same cloth. And we have to point out here that John violates the main ethic nowadays in the church, which is being nice, right? There's nothing nice about what John says. Nice is nonsense, because we don't pursue nice. We pursue what? Truth. And what John is doing is he's being truthful. He's rebuking these people, and that's what they need. Why? Why do they need to be rebuked? So that they repent, right? To expose them to the fact that they are indeed in danger if they do not repent, right? Because us, the church, we don't pursue niceness, we pursue truth. And the truth about you, specifically your sin, that's not always nice, now is it, right? Now, get into this. Why does he use this term? Why does he call them sons of the devil? A brood of vipers, let's say. What are they guilty of? Again, we're trying to get into the specifics of what repentance is, or what form does it take, specifically for them, but also for us. What are they guilty of to receive this condemnation? Because again, it's a condemnation. It's not an insult, it's a description. Well, in Scripture, to be a son of someone, so we're talking in the covenantal sense, to be a son of someone is not only to be directly related to that person by blood, right? Meaning the covenant is not only, or we could even say primarily, on the basis of blood or ethnicity. And we could spend a lot of time explaining that from the Old Testament, but Jesus makes that very clear in the Gospels, that to be someone's son, offspring, in the true covenantal sense, well, let me ask you, what makes someone a son of God, let's say? What do they have to do? Well, Jesus is very clear. They have to do what the Father does, what their Father does, or do what their Father has commanded them to do. That's what it means to be a son or a daughter, right? Which is why when Jesus asks the question, who is my mother and who are my brothers, you remember the answer. Nothing to do with ethnicity or blood. It's those who do the will of my Father. That's who are sons of God. Or when he confronts the Pharisees in John 8, for the very same kind of thing that John is confronting them for here, Jesus says, if they really were sons of Abraham, what would they be doing? The works of Abraham. Instead, they are sons of the devil, right? That he is their true father and following that same covenantal principle. Why? Why are they a brood of devils or serpents? Well, Jesus exposes that in John 8. Because they do the will of the devil, or they desire the works of the devil, thus making him their father. So you see how that works, right? To be a son or a daughter of God is not only or primarily because you are genetically related to a group of people. To be a son, to be a daughter, is to do that which the Father has commanded. That's what confirms you as a child. Now, I'm gonna spend a little time on here because it's important what John says. That does not mean that blood, ethnicity, heritage, that doesn't then matter, or that it's irrelevant, right? Of course it matters. Our biological children are a part of of the covenant, specifically because why? Because they are our biological children. But that's the basis for their inclusion into God's people. But as you know, and Alan has talked on this many, many, many times, but that's just the beginning. Right? That being born into the family is how you get in, totally by God's grace. But then, obedience, again, doing that which your Father has commanded, that's how you remain in. And we all know that instinctively, right? That our children are automatically a part of our family. We don't withhold food or affection or something from them until, no, they're automatically a part of our family because they are a part of our family, because they're born to us, right? That's just how it works. But we also know that does not mean that they can do whatever they want their whole lives, as if just bearing the name of Skogan or bearing the name of whatever, that means, yeah, now you can do whatever you want because you're good. No. You know that. If your family, if your kids reject you, if they reject the rules, the standards of the family, then they are rejected. And that's how it works in the family, the people, the covenant of God as well. And spend time with that, because it's clear at this time that the people in Judea, again, specifically the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they thought that by virtue of being Abraham's offspring, genetically, we could say, that meant that they were not only included into the covenant, but that is what made them righteous before God, despite whatever else they did. Right? Their ethnicity, being Abraham's offspring, that made them righteous, not actually doing righteousness or bearing fruit, as John says. And that's a problem, or that problem is exposed, because we all know that the message of repentance does not apply to those who are already righteous, does it? If you are already righteous, then why would I need to repent? Those are for the unrighteous, correct? And again, that's why John says what he does in verse 8. Right? Do not think that just because you are children of Abraham, that that means what? You can live how you want, you can worship how you want, or that repentance and obedience, again, bearing fruit, that doesn't apply to you. As if you have nothing to repent of because you belong to Abraham. But John is very clear, that's not how it works. And it's important, especially to understand what goes on with Jesus later throughout the Gospels, is that John is exposing what Jesus will expose as one of, if not the main sin or failure of those in Judea at this time. And that is that they are not putting their hope and trust in God, who loved them, who saved them, who redeemed them. No. Their hope and their trust is in what? Fundamentally, not necessarily what they say, but how they live, what they do, what are they hoping in? What are they trusting in? Well, something about themselves, specifically that they are children of Abraham. Because let me ask you, can that be taken away from them? In their minds, circumcised, I can trace all my lineage back to the tribe that I'm from. I know where I'm come from. Nobody can take that away from me. Therefore, I am righteous based off of that thing over there. Again, that's what John exposes, that's what Jesus exposes more fully, that their faith, their hope, their love is not in God. It's in something about themselves, almost as if they came to think that because they are Jewish by blood, then no matter what they do, God will sanction it because they're offspring of Abraham, right? So they just do this little thing over here, or they get away with it, or they mask over here, that's fine. Or that they can get away with their rebellion if they do the ceremonial rituals. I keep the Sabbath day, very, very strict. These washing rituals, wash all the time. If we do those things, because we're Abraham's children, then we're good. But John is very clear here that that's not how it works. That's not how it has ever worked for God and his people. And the underlying rebuke, and this is a timeless thing that the church in every age needs to hear constantly, that you need to hear constantly, the underlying rebuke here is that God does not need you, right? He's not in your debt, John's saying to them, because you belong to Abraham. Right? It's the other way around. You need the God who has covenanted with you. Right? And we're going through a lot of the Old Testament in our evening service. That's what the whole lesson of Israel's history is. The lesson of it is that just because you are Israel doesn't mean the rules and the commandments, right, also known as the terms of the covenant, that doesn't mean they don't apply to you. It's exactly the opposite. Because you are Israel, because you are God's people, therefore, this is how you should be. This is how you should live. And John says that by saying, God can raise up children of Abraham from these very stones. What is he saying? You're not special just because you're circumcised. Now, is circumcision irrelevant? Does it not matter? Are those in Judea not actually God's covenantal people? No, they are. But is that it? That's all it takes. Circumcise, go to the temple, get baptized, and then you can do what you want, right? That's not how it works. That's not how it ever has worked. As if your covenantal status means you're magically saved from the punishment of God if you continue to sin. Again, not if you continue to be sinful, if you continue to struggle against your sin, but if you continue to live in sin, to act as if your sin is not really sin, God doesn't really see, or God has sanctioned this for me to live. Right? And you know, that's often how we think nowadays in the church, right? That our righteousness is based on something about me, right? Whether it's a one-time kind of thing, like, you know, I walked an aisle, said a prayer, invited Jesus into my heart, so now I'm good, right? That's it. Now I can basically live like the world. Or, this is also something we struggle with, is that because I belong to a certain denomination, and my righteousness is bound up in those ancient traditions, or having very specific, correct theology, therefore I'm righteous, or have that down, I believe in the sovereignty of God, so then good. Or, kind of make it a comeback nowadays, kind of like the Pharisees, that my righteousness is based on, at least in part, on me belonging to some protected class, like a racial minority. Because of that, I'm righteous. Right? And the point here is that what John is exposing is that that is a rebellious and ultimately an idolatrous mindset. Right? Because then Christ is no longer the source of my righteousness. He might be a part of it. Yeah. Jesus, sure. God, sure. Right? But I am righteous because of whatever it is, because of this thing over here. And that's the source. That's what I hope and I trust in. That's what those in Judea have done. And John is cutting through all of that with the people by saying, again, that's not how it works. Being a son of Abraham, being something about you, isn't enough. It's never been enough. What God wants, again, who's coming? Who's John preparing the way for? Christ, the King, the Messiah, the Lord of Israel, the God of Israel. He's coming, and what does he want? He's coming to his temple, and what does he want to find? Not the appearance of holiness, not the mask of holiness, not the posts of holiness. Christ wants to find actual holiness for you to trust him, to submit to his word, and then to do it. That's what it means to bear fruit. And John has been sent to warn them. Again, them specifically here in Judea, but us, church, in every generation, that if we do not repent, if they persist in their rebellion that has essentially put God into their service, well, then they will taste the wrath of God most bitterly. And that's the way it always has been in Israel's history, right? That they have, they're sons of Abraham, they've been given God's commandments, his light, his gifts, his blessing, and now they must live up to that, right? Which is something that the church, again, in every era, has to believe, that the standard for us, the expectation for us in Christ, is way higher than those outside of the church or outside of Christ. It's way higher, the expectation. Responsibility that we've been given. We've been given Christ's commandments. We've been given the light. We know better. Those are the people that John is talking to. They know. They've been given. And we know the principle that to whom much is given, much is required. And again, that's what the church has to believe. And John is telling them the judgment is coming. And remember, as we said last week, the Lord is on his way to the temple. He is bringing the fire of his judgment, which, as we heard from Zephaniah 3, which Greg read in our second lesson, that is always, God's judgment is always accompanied by his salvation. Those two things go hand in hand, punishment and salvation. There will be that. But verse 9 in our text, the axe is being laid to the root of the tree. That's the image, that's what John is saying is coming for Israel, that those in Judea will be uprooted if they do not repent. And again, to kind of put a fine point on this, the main application here is that nothing else will suffice for righteousness other than the source of it being the Lord Jesus, God, faithful communion to him. That's the only thing. Not your lineage, your ethnicity, your national or your cultural heritage, your denomination, or what eschatology you hold. Even your baptism will not save you if you live in disobedience. In fact, your baptism promises that you will be condemned if you reject the Lord who has given you all things. Right? It's not as if none of those things matter, cultural heritage, ethnicity. Of course they do. It's being a son of Abraham, being a part of the covenant. That matters. It's a great blessing and privilege. But as always, what Jesus is after is a people who hear his voice, submit to his word, and then do it. Go on doing it, confessing when we fall short and trying to do it better, more faithfully. Right? And verse 10, so that's kind of the scene. This is great, Because then we are given specifics of what repentance and bearing fruit, what does that look like? What does hearing God's word, or what does finding, believing that our righteousness is a gift from Christ, not something about us that we've conjured up, what does that look like? What form does it take? And John here will give us three examples, or he will address three different groups and give them the form that their obedience, that their repentance will take. And notice, again, before we get to that, repentance is more than just a feeling. It's more than just a certain way of thinking. Now, is it important to feel the right way or to feel the right things about God, about sin, about what your responsibility? Sure. It's important to think correctly, right? That's part of our redemption, is that our mind is constantly being renewed, but it doesn't stop there. As if I thought a thing, or I think this way, or I felt bad in the moment, so there I must have repented. No. Again, those are good things. They might accompany repentance, but repentance is action. It's something we do. It's something we put into our life, right? It's not just thinking, hey, I might get to that one day. I might do that. I might start repenting of my selfishness. No, no. It's actually taking steps and doing it. And the first command John gives, verse 11, is more general, and that is simply, well, what? How could we reduce that? Second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor in real life. I mean, not just abstract, not just, oh, I like that guy over there. I hope it goes well for him. No, I mean, to help those who are in need. That's what's required. And in this case, he says, if you have two tunics, then give to him who has none. If you have more food than you need, give to him who has need. That right there, it's very concrete, very specific ways to bear fruit, to prove your faithfulness, your love of God, and what he's done. Now, this isn't socialism. This isn't what Karl Marx was advocating for. I call him Karl Marx because I don't like him. Karl Marx. That's not what this is. This is our covenantal duty to other believers, right? And the Apostle Paul, the New Testament is full of this, so is the Old Testament, but I think summed up by Paul as bearing one another's burdens, right? You are not an isolated Christian. You don't have faith that's all by yourself over here. That's not how it works. You are connected to the covenantal people of God, to the body of believers, which means to care for them, to bear their burdens, right? To enter into the darkness, the lack that is the human condition, and to provide some kind of relief, some kind of support, right? And Paul tells us all throughout his epistles that the main goal of us working, earning a living, is so that we can then live charitably with our neighbor, that we give to those in need, right? That's what God has done for us. He's given you all things, so that we are to do the same, specifically with those in the church, those among the community of believers. And thankfully, we live in a time of unprecedented prosperity. Now seriously, most of us, if not all of us, are more wealthy and more comfortable than what? Everybody who's ever lived, except maybe some kings. 99% of human history, we live way better than. And you know, you have more than two tunics. You have plenty of food, meaning you have enough resources to help, tangibly, in real life, right? And John's point is our faith is demonstrated by those acts, by meeting someone's needs, by offering a meal, whatever it might be. Which we know at those at the time, again, who's he speaking to, those in positions of leadership in Judea, how are they using their positions? How are they using their authority? To get more for themselves at the expense of those beneath them. Right? Specifically those who they were supposed to care for, they were not doing that. They were using others, they were using the poor to advance themselves. Which again, is exactly opposite. That reveals their unbelief. Right? So the first step, or the first proof of our repentance, is love and kindness to one another, also known as selflessness, right? Thinking of others before yourself. That's a very, very specific, tangible thing that you can do this week. That you can actively prioritize the interests, the well-being of others before yourself. Where you don't think first of all about yourself and what you're doing, but what others might need from you. And then second, the second group John addresses is the tax collectors. And they come to be baptized, confessing their sin, and they ask, well, what should we do? Because again, it's not just, all right, get that baptism, and then go back to the tax collector booth and just keep doing what you were doing. No, something's changed now. They know that. So what should they do? And that fits with what John has just said in verse 11, because one of the groups who exploited the poor for their own benefit was whom? It was the tax collectors, right? And you know about that, that Rome had essentially farmed out the tax collecting, we could say, to independent contractors among those in Judea, who were essentially given the bottom line of what Rome expected, right? Here's what you have to bring in, and then whatever else they got, whatever else they extorted from the people, they could keep that, right? So typically they would collect more than what was already being laid on the people. And not to mention, these are Jews doing this for the Roman Empire. And what was Roman doing with that money they were getting? Funding the occupation of Judea. And they were taking it from other Jews and giving it to the Romans. So you can imagine the tax collectors were not a very popular group at this time. But notice what John says. Does he say stop being a tax collector? You know, get all, go be a monk somewhere. I don't think they had monks back then, but you know, something like that. No, he didn't say that. He says, he doesn't say stop collecting taxes. He doesn't even say stop paying taxes to the evil Romans. They're evil. Pilate's evil. They're doing bad things with those taxes. Don't give it to them. No, what does he say? He tells them to do their work honestly and to do it faithfully. In their business, collect no more than is right and fair. And the same principle goes for the next group, the soldiers who come to John. Now, in this context, it's most likely that the soldiers here are other Jews, specifically Herod's soldiers. Might be some Roman centurions in here, but it's, what, rather unlikely that the Roman, so a Roman soldier would care about a Jewish prophet, a Jewish ethical code, a Jewish ritual, right? Might have been some, but primarily these are probably Herod's soldiers. And these are men who are known for, what, abusing their authority in order to get something for themselves, which meant, and John highlights two things, intimidating others, right, extorting people, or to accuse someone falsely, and if they don't pay up, or if they do pay up, then you'll kind of let that offense go, right? The concept being using their office to thwart justice and to enrich themselves. And notice what John says. Stop it. Really, that's a lot. That's really what repentance comes down to. Just stop it. Stop doing that. Stop being selfish and do what's right. And he doesn't say stop being a soldier. He doesn't say stop working for that corrupt Herod. In fact, let's get together and let's overthrow Herod. Get the soldiers on your team. No. Instead, he says do good. Use your position for good. Be faithful and content in the circumstances that you've been given, right? And that's despite how Herod's treating you. Because you could say, maybe the soldiers might say, well, Herod is corrupt, he's evil, and he isn't compensating us properly, and so what? We're reduced to intimidation and extortion to make ends meet. Kind of like, we have to do this. This is just part of the gig, John. That's how it works to be a soldier, as if they have no choice. But John says no. Injustice, cruelty, right? That doesn't justify more cruelty and more injustice. We don't get to repay the evil done to us with more evil. Because sin, well, talk about this in Sunday school, sin is the very thing we are to be putting to death. So we can't just turn around and then do more sin. That's not how it works. Which is a good operating principle for us, the church, right? For your, what, daily, weekly life, is that your faithfulness, your, again, here, your honesty in your work, whatever that might be, whatever God has given to you to do, your charity with your neighbor, that is not conditional. That's not conditional on what's happening to you, as if, hey, give to those who need, or pursue justice and honesty if you can, if things are going well for you, if you have enough. No, no, no. We pursue those things at all time. The standard is the standard, regardless of what's happening to us. In fact, a real test of faith is how do we respond when we are treated badly, when you are taken advantage of. Again, it doesn't mean we don't pursue justice. It doesn't mean we don't pursue justice in the public sphere or in our life, right? Which means the punishment of evil. But we work for justice, and we do so faithfully, right? Knowing that there is a judge, you are not him, and so he will render to each what is his due. And I want to point out quickly that these examples of repentance and obedience that John is responding to, if you had to kind of think of a word that ties them together or that unifies them, the command, charitable living, to the tax collectors, to the soldiers, what's one of the things that ties them together, could we say? Maybe multiple things. Again, we've mentioned tangible, real-life action. They require you to do something. But one of the things that stood out to me, at least this week, is that what John is counseling, commanding, responding to, these are rather ordinary things, aren't they? Right, kind of everyday things. So honest business dealings, okay? Or being content. Or being kind, meeting someone's need, giving them a meal, whatever. Right, those aren't revolutionary and subversive acts to bring down the corrupt system. But you might think, that's what those in Judea, that's what they want. All right, we'll repent, we'll baptize, renew. Got to come back, get Herod out of there, get Rome out of there. All right, we're going to subvert the system from the inside. No, just be honest, be faithful, be content, be charitable. Right, this isn't so that they get something from it, Like, okay, John, I know what you're saying. If I do this, then I'll get this back, or this will happen to us, and we'll go on from there. No. In fact, if you're doing repentance and you're doing faithfulness properly, most people probably won't notice. That's the strange thing about obedience. Not all the time, but most of the time, it's very ordinary. It's very everyday. Or you won't be doing those things so that people notice. And that's kind of our focus throughout the week. It's not these large, subversive, or, I don't know, political actions. Not that there's anything wrong with that in itself, but that obedience to God will be ordinary, everyday acts of kindness, honesty, being honest when you could get away with dishonesty, or making sacrifices for people. That's where faithfulness always begins, doing your duty every day faithfully. And that's what's needed, right? This is how the people in Judea will live up to their identity as sons of Abraham, because they are sons of Abraham. And now they must keep the works or do the works in line with that. And that is how we, the church, live up to our identity in Christ, right? By trusting him, by submitting to his word, and then doing it when no one else sees, when we don't get any adulation for it. Because, and always remember, that the salvation that Christ came to free you from, so the salvation that Zephaniah tells the people of Israel to rejoice in, that salvation is from what? First and foremost, your sin. Specifically, your selfishness, which is the love of your sin. That's what you have been freed from. And as Paul reminds us in Romans 6, it's completely incompatible with the salvation that we've been given in Christ to then go on sinning, to then live primarily for yourself, or for you to find your righteousness in something else, something about yourself, something that you've done, something true about you, right? That is what Christ precisely has set us free from through his death and resurrection. He set us free from our sin, from our bondage to it. And that's why the message is always repentance, putting our sin to death and then living in joyful obedience to our great God. And the great news is that Christ will sanctify and purge his holy people. He will. That will happen. And that's John's imagery at the end of our lesson. All right, they confuse him. Maybe he's the Christ. No, he's not. One is coming. And what is the form of the judge to come? What is the form that he takes? What's the image John uses? Fire, right? And he's fire because a fire burns all that which is sinful, false, all of our fake righteousness, all of our attempts to live or to justify our sin. Christ, through his word, through his spirit, he comes and he exposes all of that. He lays all of that bare, which is why those in Judea hated him so much. He exposed their works as sin and unfaithfulness. And part of the point there is that Christ will do the same to us. He will. That's what it means to be a part of his people. That by his word, by his spirit, he is purifying you. He is purging you of all that is false, all that is unworthy of those who are called by his name. That will happen. And that's good, right? We need that. It's not always pleasant, right? The fire of our sanctification, that's hot. It burns. It singes. But that's what we need. Because what God is doing, what Christ is doing, is he's making us into what we have been given. We've been given Christ. We've been given his light, his will in us. And he's going to make us like that. We've been given Christ. He will purify us to that end. So part of your repentance this week, part of your obedience, is to learn to embrace the purging process, right? To understand that's not always pleasant, but that's good. And then to go on bearing fruit in response to the grace that you have been given, right? Do that this week in joyful preparation for the coming of Christ. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for, again, this day, for the joy that it is to be your people. We thank you, Lord God, for all of the love and the blessings that you give to us for the sake of Christ. We thank you, Lord God, for your word and for the light that it gives to us, that we might know you more fully. Give us strength, O God, and wisdom, that we might be doers of your word this week, that we might live in joyful obedience to Jesus, our great King. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.